Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest both hours is Dr. Carlo Roussard, and we're going to do something kind of fun today. At least I am anticipating that will be a great deal of fun, what we're going to do. Different from what we usually do, but I think in a very positive way. A lot of times, you know, we get in the middle of the show a question about purgatory or the end of the show, or, you know, it's just in there, mixed in there somewhere. And this time we thought, let's get all of the objections to purgatory. Purgatory is actually quite an obstacle for a good number of people. It also poses a bit of confusion for people. So today, what we'll do, and we will take calls second hour. The second hour, we'll open up the phones and take whatever calls come about purgatory. Today, objections to purgatory with Dr. Carlo Roussard. Dr. Carlo Roussard is the author of a whole bunch of books, including Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, and his latest book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. By his book titles, you would think he spends most of his time talking about what happens after you die. Dr. Roussard, welcome.
Cy, thanks for having me. It's great to be on with you, my friend.
Are you always thinking about what happens after we die?
Let's see. That's a good question. Am I always thinking? I don't think so. I'm going to have to answer that question in the negative.
All right.
I don't think I'm always thinking about what happens in the afterlife.
No.
But I guess implicitly, because I do tend to think a lot about theological mysteries and my relationship with Christ, which ultimately is ordered toward the afterlife. So I guess in some ways I am.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Fair enough. Okay. So here the terms of the hour, I just laid them out. And my hope would be that at the end of this hour, someone for whom purgatory is an obstacle or a stumbling block or a problem for their relationship with the Catholic Church will say, well, you know what? There's reasonable answers for this. And it's actually, I mean, the truth is, it is good news. Purgatory, the teaching, which is the truth, the teaching of the Church on purgatory is good news. I know that's the subtitle of your book. And I hope people will be able to receive that good news and not just have resistance to it because of objections.
Yeah, absolutely. As I point out in the book, there are several reasons for which the doctrine of purgatory is good news, one of which is that it provides consolation for believers, Cy, because think about it. We know that to be in the presence of the all-holy God in the beatific vision, we have to be absolutely perfect. There can be no vestiges or remnants of sin whatsoever, no sense of defilement of any degree for us to be able to enter into the presence of the all-holy God in heaven. Now, at the same time, we know that as lovers of Jesus Christ, as much as we love Christ, we fall very often throughout the day, if not in a severe way, in grave matters, at least in less grave matters, to where we end up not being perfectly holy.
Yeah.
And so if there were no purgatory, well, then for us as believers in Jesus, if there were no final purification to help us achieve the perfect holiness necessary for the beatific vision, then we would have no hope. There would be no reasonable hope for me as a lover of Christ who often falls due to my weakness to be assured in a reasonable assurance that I would go to heaven. But the doctrine of purgatory is given to us in order to console us so that we can know if it so happens that I who love Christ dearly, but though due to my weakness die with some imperfection or some defilement, I can be assured that that defilement will be purified such that I who have died in friendship with Christ can actually enter into the beatific vision. Otherwise, without this final purification, I would be left to exist in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell, and some sort of limbo state. But the doctrine of purgatory excludes that possibility and allows for believers in Christ who struggle with weaknesses to actually have that confident assurance that to know for sure that if I die in friendship with Christ, heaven is mine.
All right. I accept the good news of purgatory, and I accept it as good news, but I will be your objector today. I will be your interlocutor. And so the first most obvious objection against purgatory, it's just not in the Bible. You don't find purgatory in the Bible.
Yeah. So my first question would be, are you seeking for the word purgatory in the Bible or the theology in the Bible? And of course, you would probably answer as the interlocutor, both and. Well, with regard to the first question of whether the word itself is in the Bible, the answer is no. There is no place where the word purgatory is used. But that's not a big deal because the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. Several other theological terms that we use to describe Christ, like hypostatic union, is not in the Bible. So the question of whether a particular theological term is used in the Bible is irrelevant to the question. The real question is the theology in the Bible? Is the reality of purgatory in the Bible? Now, even that question right there gives many reason to pause to ask the more fundamental question, well, do we actually need revelation of purgatory in the Bible in order to believe it? Could we believe it on account of, say, sacred tradition as opposed to scripture? And of course, as a Catholic, we would answer that question, yes, we could. So there's no absolute need, at least for us as a Catholic, to show the reality of purgatory in the Bible, since we could believe it on account of sacred tradition and the authority of the church teaching us as such.
Right.
But whenever there is evidence for a theological belief or a reality, then we want to share that evidence. And so to the question of where's purgatory in the Bible, within our Christian tradition, theologians have appealed to several texts, one of which is most clear, in my opinion, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where St. Paul describes how one has built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the works with which he built upon that foundation of Christ will be tested on the day, which for Paul is the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes after death. So Paul is describing a post-mortem state of existence, and Paul describes for us how the works of the person who has built on the foundation of Jesus will be tested by quote-unquote fire, which is an image or a motif that suggests purification. And if the works are gold, precious stones, or silver, and the works survive, the individual will receive a reward. But if those works are wood, hay, and straw, which signifies or represents not so good works, sins, then that individual, Paul says, will suffer loss. And notice, suffering loss on account of bad works. That's the essence of punishment. Yet, Paul says, that particular individual will be saved as through fire. And so when we see this passage, when we approach this passage, we discover that Paul is describing a postmortem state of existence, insofar as he calls it the day, of a Christian, of someone who has died in friendship with Christ, because Paul says they built on the foundation of Jesus, and Paul says explicitly, they are saved. But so it cannot be hell. Yet, Cy, this postmortem state of existence cannot be heaven either, because Paul is saying if there are bad works, the individual suffers loss on account of those bad works. Well, there are no bad works in heaven, nor is there any suffering in heaven. So this postmortem state of existence cannot be heaven, nor can it be hell. What is it? A postmortem state of existence where a saved individual is being purified or tested? That's what we call purgatory.
So there it is, right there.
1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15.
All right. I'll tell you what. We'll take a break. We got more objections to purgatory for Dr. Carly Broussard. That's what we're doing this hour. We're trying to cover all the major objections to purgatory. And then the second hour, we'll open up the phones for conversation, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you believe in purgatory or not. You probably will by the end of this hour. But if you still don't, we'll take your call as well. Second hour. All right. Let's take a quick break. Right back with more Dr. Carly Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Martin of Tours. He was a soldier when approached by a beggar. Having no money, he gave the beggar half his cloak. That night, in a dream, the beggar revealed himself as Jesus. The next day, Martin left the military. He became first a monk and then a bishop.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and he's written a whole bunch of books, but I'll keep mentioning this one this hour. Purgatory is for Real. That's one of his books. Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And today we are doing a new thing where we're trying to take all the major objections to purgatory and pose them to Dr. Broussard and see if we can get them all settled, at least from the Catholic perspective, and then maybe dialogue with it about it with people second hour. People can call and make their challenge or share their perplexity or whatever they might have. But all right, so you found purgatory in the Bible in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. And some people will respond to that, but Paul doesn't say a person is tested by fire. Paul teaches that works are tested by fire.
Yeah, this is a great question. In fact, Cy, I had this very question posed to me just a few nights ago when I was doing our adult nachos. Remember our nachos group, our adult apologetics group study in my home? We had about six Protestants there join us that evening, and one Protestant in particular had the topic of purgatory had come up. I appealed to 1 Corinthians 3, and so he countered and said, well, Paul is just saying the works are being tested. You're assuming that the person is being tested by the fire and concluding thereby that he's undergoing some kind of postmortem purification. It is true that Paul does affirm that the works are being tested in the fire. However, it is not true that Paul says nothing about the person being tested by the fire, because in verse 15, Paul writes that he himself will be saved, but only as, quote unquote, through fire. So in this text where Paul is describing what's happening in this postmortem state of existence, he envisions the individual himself as going through the fire, thereby indicating to us that Paul envisions the person being tested by the fire. Now, my second response here, Cy, is that this particular objection that the works are being tested by the fire in a way that's separate from the individual, that presupposes a flawed understanding of the human person. In a classical view of the human person, our works are choices, the choices that we make, and of course, the external behaviors that we engage in virtue of the will that we choose to do. Those are actions that are proceeding from the individual. It's not that the works are subsisting or existing in and of themselves as some entity apart from the person. The works are coming from the person, and those works actually determine the very moral quality of the person. And so given that traditional understanding of the human being and the relation that I as the person have to my works, it's unthinkable to suggest that the works could be tested and not the individual person. Even just from a philosophical perspective, we can see that that's absurd. But rather, from this classical view of the human person, we can see that if Paul is describing works as being tested here, well, then the person is being tested. And so we can affirm both. The works are tested, yes, but that is not to be interpreted as a testing that the person is not going through. First of all, on account of this presupposed philosophical understanding of the human person, but secondly, that Paul explicitly tells us that the individual is saved as through fire. And so the person is tested by the fire. And given that fire is an image throughout the Bible to suggest purification, we can conclude that this individual is being purified, especially in light of the fact that Paul says the not so good works represented by wood, hay, and straw are burned up, indicating that they're no longer present there in the individual, qualifying the individual and determining the moral character. So if the bad works are burned up, i.e. purged, then it would follow that the person whose works they were is now purged as well and therefore made holy.
All righty, on we go. We're doing objections to purgatory. We're going to try to cover all the major objections this hour to purgatory with Dr. Carla Broussard. And all right, another maybe biblical place that people go to, Matthew chapter 12, verses 32, where Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin not being forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Here's the objection. Yeah. But all Jesus meant by this is that the unpardonable sin is never forgiven, as Mark's version makes clear in chapter 3, verse 29.
Okay, so let me set it up just very briefly for our listeners' sake. In Matthew 12, 32, Jesus says the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. And Catholics appeal to this text and see in it an implication that there are some sins that could be forgiven in the age to come, just not this one, namely the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the logical implication of Jesus' statement. Now, this counter argument that you've just suggested is that, well, in Mark 3:29, Mark just simply records Jesus saying that this particular sin will never be forgiven.
Right.
It's an eternal sin. And so that's all Jesus means as recorded in Matthew's version, not some sort of logical implication that some sins can be forgiven in the afterlife, which, if that's what Jesus was intending, then we at least have some aspect of the doctrine of purgatory. Since the doctrine of purgatory involves the guilt of venial sin can be remitted in the afterlife. Now, in response here, it is true that Mark 3:29 has Jesus saying this sin is never forgiven. Only Matthew includes this extra tidbit of information about this sin not being forgiven in this age, nor in the age to come. And so that raises a very interesting question. Why would Matthew include this extra tidbit of information, whereas Mark doesn't? Well, Cy, I think the answer becomes clear when we consider the Jewish theological milieu in which Jesus is giving this teaching, and to whom Matthew is writing. As we know, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. According to the Jews of the time of Christ, we have evidence from 2 Maccabees chapter 12 that Jews believe that some sins could be remitted in the afterlife. The classic text of 2 Maccabees 12, right around verse 46, Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers, they fight a battle. Some of his soldiers fall dead. They discover these, what is called amulets of Jamnio, in their coat pockets. And so Judas Maccabeus and his surviving comrades pray that the sins of their fallen comrades would be remitted, And they take up a collection to send to the temple to have a sacrifice offered for the atonement of their sins. So notice this is a window into the Jewish theological milieu right before the time of Christ and reasonably at the time of Christ, that some sins could be remitted in the afterlife. And even if our Protestant friends do not accept 2 Maccabees as inspired, which they don't, they still can look to it as a historical testimony of what the Jews would have believed about sins being remitted in the afterlife. Now, Cy, with that knowledge, we come back to Matthew 12:32, and Jesus says this particular sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. Why would Matthew record this extra tidbit of information? Reasonably, the answer is that he is preempting the logical question that the Jews would have been asking in their minds when Jesus says, this sin will not be forgiven in this age. What would they have logically asked? Well, Jesus, what about the next age? What about in the afterlife? And they would have asked that because they already believe some sins can be remitted in the afterlife. And so in order to preempt that question and not leave them questioning, Matthew includes that extra tidbit that this sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. The implication being that some sins can be remitted in the afterlife. And given that Jesus gives us this teaching, it follows that Jesus is affirming this Jewish theological belief that some sins can be remitted in the afterlife. And if Jesus is affirming that some sins can be remitted in the afterlife, well, then he's affirming at least one aspect of the doctrine of purgatory, a postmortem state of final purification of at least venial sins for those who die in friendship with Christ, and this state neither being heaven nor hell.
We are working our way through the major objections to purgatory with Dr. Carla Roussard, the author of Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And here's a tough one, I think, because, again, it has to do with St. Paul. So much of the conversation about we get into the Gospels and all that, but St. Paul seems to be a locus of much of the conversation about purgatory. But Paul says he wants to be absent from the body and present to the Lord. So if being absent from the body means being present to the Lord, then that he doesn't mention an intermediate step there.
There's no room or space for a final purification of God's elect.
Right.
Now, here's the short answer. Well, first of all, the passage that this objection is appealing to is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. But here's the short answer. Paul does not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Wait.
If Paul were to say that, then there would be no room for purgatory. But that's not what Paul says. Would you like to hear what Paul says, Si?
Yes, I would like to hear what Paul says.
All right.
Yes,
here we go.
All right.
He says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's a big difference.
Yes,
for example, if I were to say, you know what, Si, as much as I love you, man, and I enjoy talking to you on the air in Catholic Answers Live, I would rather be away from the studio and at home with my wife and five kids.
Yeah.
Maybe watching The Chosen or something.
Right.
We could talk about that later. So I would rather be away from the studio.
Yeah.
And at home with my wife and kids. Does that mean to be away from the studio is to be at home with my wife and five kids?
No, it does not. Because you got to drive home. You might have to stop for gas.
Absolutely. I might have to go to Walmart or something and
right,
pick up some groceries because Jacqueline says, hey, I need you to go pick up these things at this grocery store.
It just means you prefer one state to the other. It doesn't say those are the only two states
that you could be in. Absolutely. So once we clarify exactly what Paul is saying, then we can see that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5:8 in no way necessarily excludes a postmortem final purification of God's elect. It does not teach that for the justified to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, thereby allowing for a post-mortem state of existence of God's elect that's not heaven yet, and we call that purgatory. So 2 Corinthians 5:8 does not serve as a defeater of the doctrine of purgatory. Mm-hmm. And I deal with this in greater detail in my book, Purgatory is for Real. This is one of the main objections, the immediacy of heaven objection, as it's called, that many Protestants will appeal to try and refute the Catholic understanding of purgatory. There are some other passages as well, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 is normally the go-to passage.
All right, but I got a follow-up to that. And this has to do with something Jesus says, not something Paul said. And it would seem to be, it would seem to suggest an immediacy of heaven or at least paradise. Now, but I'm going to leave it as a teaser because we got to take a very quick break. So how about this, though? I'll leave it the teaser and I'll ask the question and you'll have to answer it when we come back. But Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." That does not sound like the dude is dying on a cross and he's admitting that he's committed these sins and he's going straight to heaven. So this would seem to support the let's go straight to heaven view. We'll find out your answer, Dr. Carlo Broussard, when we come back on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're having fun doing something a little different today, where we decided to take every objection that we receive, that we could gather up to the idea of purgatory, and just try to run through what are all the objections to purgatory, and what are the answers to those objections from a Catholic perspective. Second hour, we're going to open up the phones, and you can call and get involved in the conversation. Maybe you're listening this hour, and you say, oh, no, Dr. Broussard didn't quite get that objection right, or there's an objection that you all didn't get to. That's fine. Or maybe you would just like some more explanation. Whatever. We'll talk about it. We'll open the whole thing up to callers the second hour. But Dr. Broussard, you were just explaining that the phrase that Paul never says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Rather, he just says that he prefers one state over the other. And so there's Paul is not excluding the possibility of purgatory when he talks about his own personal preferences to be present with the Lord and absent from the body. But there's a tough one in the crucifixion of Jesus with the one called the good thief. who says who defends Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus takes this, I think, the correct understanding of that is as a testament of faith, and
yep.
and says to the good thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, where's purgatory in that?
Yeah. So, Cy, I'm going to invite you to be the student here a little bit, all right? A little Socratic method.
All right.
What are you assuming paradise means here in the question?
Is this going to be on the test? This is what I always asked as a student. Is this going to be on the test? All right, paradise, so, heaven.
Yeah, that's right. So notice that assumption in the question. But that assumption can be reasonably challenged. That paradise doesn't necessarily mean heaven, such that the good thief is going to receive heaven immediately after he dies. Why can we challenge that assumption? Because paradise most likely refers to Abraham's bosom. In Hebrew, Sheol, and Greek, Hades, the abode of the dead where the righteous souls dwell, which Jesus identifies as Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies and enters into Abraham's bosom. And as the church teaches in paragraph 633 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it is to those souls in the abode of the dead in Abraham's bosom that Jesus descends and makes himself manifest to them so they can know who their Messiah is and thereby enter into heaven with him upon Christ's ascension. So once we clarify that meaning of paradise and we see that Jesus is not promising him immediate entrance into heaven subsequent to death, well, then we can see that this doesn't serve as a defeater of purgatory, because it may very well be that this good thief needs to undergo some degree of final purification once he dies, whether before he enters into Abraham's bosom or before he goes into heaven after being in Abraham's bosom. Those are two real possibilities.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Jesus tells the good thief doesn't disprove the doctrine of purgatory. Now, here's an interesting point, Cy. Let's say for argument's sake, we concede that paradise means heaven.
Okay.
And that Jesus, and let's even further, well, first of all, let's respond to that. Let's assume this means heaven. It doesn't follow that the good thief would not have to undergo a final purification after death, since his final purification could be instantaneous in the very instant of the moment subsequent to death and then enter into heaven. So it's not necessary that he would have to go through some long, enduring final purification. That's not part and parcel of Catholic teaching. Catholic teaching allows for the possibility of an instantaneous purification for some and a non-instantaneous purification for others. And the good thief just could have been one example or instance of an instantaneous purification, right?
Yeah.
Now watch this, Cy. Even further, let's concede, for argument's sake, paradise means heaven. And let's even concede that the good thief does not undergo a postmortem final purification. Would this disprove purgatory? And the answer is no. And here's the reason why. I ask you, Cy, is it possible, according to church teaching, that some can die with such a fervent degree of charity and bypass purgatory? Is that possible?
Yes, sure. We know it that. Is. That's a part of the teaching on the saints.
Absolutely.
Is that some
may
have done that?
Yeah, the Catechism teaches us, if my memory serves me correctly, paragraph 1472, I think, it talks about how it's possible for one to die with such a fervent degree of charity that they can bypass purgatory. So if that's the case, well, then this text doesn't disprove the Catholic understanding of purgatory, because the good thief would just simply be one example or instance of what the church believes, that he did not need a postmortem final purification.
Oh,
but
yeah.
But that doesn't mean Cy won't need it.
Right.
Or
right.
Carlo won't need it, right? It just indicates to us that he is one example of someone who didn't need the postmortem final purification on account of his fervent charity. And Cy, this actually makes sense, because as you just noted, when the good thief is asking our Lord, he comes to our Lord's defense. And he says, we are justly receiving our punishment, talking to the bad thief on the other side of Jesus. And then he asked our Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's to that that Jesus responds with this statement. So notice the good thief on the cross, he is expressing sorrow. He is expressing love. And it could very well be that the suffering he is enduring on the cross and the sorrow for sin that he has and the love for Christ that he has is so intense and so fervent that there's no need for any final purification.
Wow, yeah.
Because the final purification has taken place for him on the cross, such that when he dies, he's good. He doesn't need any purification because it was all taken care of on the cross before death.
All right, I'm starting to weaken. I'm starting to even though I already believed in it at the beginning, my fake disbelief in purgatory is weakening. How about this though? Doesn't the Bible just teach heaven and hell? We really only have two destinies. There's not a third destiny expressed in the Bible. Heaven and hell. Those are the destinies.
And that would be correct. We believe 100%. There are only two destinies, eternal destinies, heaven or hell. Purgatory is not a destiny. So the question falsely assumes that we think purgatory is one destiny among the other two destinies of heaven or hell, but that is not the case. Purgatory, as defined by the church, to summarize it, pulling from paragraphs 1030 to 1031 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is a final postmortem purification for those who die in friendship with Christ, but yet have not achieved the holiness, the perfect holiness necessary for immediate entrance into the beatific vision. So notice there, Cy, purgatory is for those who have been guaranteed heaven. And purgatory is a purification for those on their way to entering into the beatific vision. So purgatory is not an eternal destiny. And it's also part and parcel of the church that at the end of time, when Christ comes again at the final judgment, there will no longer be any purgatory. For all those who need purification will receive purification. And then when Christ comes, you'll have the judgment of the nations, sheep going into eternal righteous, eternal life, and the new heaven and the new earth. And of course, the goats, the unrighteous, receiving their eternal lot of damnation. And so this question just operates on a false assumption here that purgatory is a destiny, but it's not. We don't believe that.
I'll tell you what, I'm going to take the break just a minute early here, because I, when I come back, I want to ask what I personally think, or present to you what I personally think is the strongest objection that that Protestants make to purgatory. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, such as the National Catholic Register, Catholic News Agency, EWTN News Nightly, EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, and EWTN News In-Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, talking purgatory with the man who wrote Purgatory is for Real, good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet, Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And what we're trying to do this hour is run through all the major objections to the doctrine of purgatory. And then in the next hour, open up the phones and let you bring your objections or questions or clarifications or whatever you need. It'll be a conversation next hour. But this hour, we thought, let's just in a systematic way go through all the major objections that we can think of that people make here all the time. And this one, as I said to Dr. Broussard before we went to the break, to me is the hardest one. This is the most serious objection to the doctrine of purgatory. And that is that the death that Jesus suffered on the cross for us paid completely for our sins. Why would we need additional purification? I mean, in a certain sense, we're almost saying, that what Jesus did was good and helpful, but there's more to do in order for me to be saved.
Yeah, and even more more specific, this sort of objection really revolves around the Catholic understanding of temporary debt of punishment due for past forgiven sins being incurred by sins after our initial justification. And therefore, if we die with such temporary debt of punishment due for past forgiven sins, that's going to be discharged in the purification of purgatory. And for many Christians, they see in that belief an undermining or a taking away from the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross. So to begin responding, this particular objection would have force and be persuasive if and only if we affirmed the reality of purgatory because we thought that Jesus' death was not powerful enough to take away all debt of punishment due for sin. But that's not the case. We do not believe that Jesus' death was insufficient and not powerful enough to do this, and so that's why we need the doctrine of purgatory. That is not Catholic teaching. Rather, it's more along the lines, or it is along the lines, that in this order of providence, God has willed it such that the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are indeed fully applied to us at our initial stage of justification, where we initially come into Christ and are at peace with God and no longer subject to condemnation. All remnants of sin are taken care of. Guilt, debt of punishment, whether eternal or temporal, is completely discharged, or I should say remitted, initially, ordinarily, through the sacrament of baptism. So we believe Jesus' death is indeed powerful enough to take care of those remnants of sin in that initial stage of justification. And check this out, Si. We even believe that Jesus' death, like our Protestant friends think, is powerful enough to even take care of any other remnants of sin that would be incurred based upon the sins that we commit after that initial justification. And so really what we're faced here with, Si, is the question of which sort of order of providence did God will. For our Protestant friends who make this objection, they're assuming that in this order of providence, God wills that the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied fully initially to the believer at that initial stage of justification, and in such a way that whatever sins they commit after that initial stage of justification, that initial application is covering any remnants of sin in the future. So all future sins are covered by the initial application of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, such that, so it's believed, Si, whenever you sin after you're a Christian, you're not incurring any debt of punishment due for those past forgiven sins. Wow. Because the merits of Jesus' death has already been fully applied to you initially and throughout the rest of your life. So on that view, you can see how this doctrine of purgatory would be incompatible with that, right?
Yeah.
But notice the Protestant is assuming that particular order of providence. But we would challenge that assumption. For whenever we look at sacred scripture, as I argue in my book, Purgatory is for Real, we see that our blessed Lord has revealed to us an order of providence in which, yes, the full merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to us fully initially, taking care of all debt of punishment due for forgiven sins. But we also see, Cy, that in this order of providence, God wills that for sins committed by a son of God, a son of his, or a daughter of his, after being already born again, still incurs a debt of punishment for sin, that the merits of Jesus's death on the cross need to be applied again to the individual. And here is the text, Cy, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. In this passage of Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, the author says, Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. As I pointed in my book, Purgatory is for Real, the Greek words for punish in verse 5 and chastise in verse 6 literally means to impose suffering for wrongdoing, which is just the essence of punishment. Now, Cy, let me ask you this. Do you think God in justice could bestow punishment upon his child if his child didn't actually have a debt of that punishment? Do you think God could do that, or would that be cruelty?
That would be cruelty.
I agree. That would be cruelty. So that, the author of Hebrews reveals to us, that God the Father imposes punishment upon those who are already sons of his, those who are already Christian, those who are already justified, reveals to us implicitly, indirectly, that his sons, his children, you and I, still incur at least a temporary debt of punishment for a sin that we may have already been forgiven of. And it's that debt of punishment that will be discharged by, in this case, whatever punishment the father bestows upon his children. Sometimes that's an inflicting of punishment specifically for a sin. God can do that. And so this reveals to us, Cy, that justified Christians still can incur a debt of punishment even after initial justification, where the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to the individual again in order for that debt of punishment to be remitted, or in the case when they're suffering, discharged. And so our claim as a Catholic is, given this revealed data, we can think further and infer from that that if a son of the Father, you and I, a Christian, dies with some of this debt of temporary punishment still due to us, which Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 reveals that's possible, well, then that debt of temporary punishment is going to need to be discharged. And we claim that that debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sin is discharged in this final purification, where God purifies the soul and thereby gets rid of that debt of displeasure that's due to the individual. And so it really all boils down to, what's the order of providence that God has willed, and what does the revealed data tell us? And as I've argued, and as I argue in greater detail in my book, the revealed data tells us this order of providence in which justified Christians still incur debts of punishment due for past forgiven sins.
I have never used, I've never heard that teaching on punishment used that way. That's very, very, very helpful. All right, I got
more
four.
about it, and more on it in my book, Purgatory is for Real.
But I got four that I'm going to try to do real quick with you.
Okay, absolutely. Let's see what we can do here.
All right. But the idea of purgatory, this is an objection to purgatory. It's a denial of justification by faith alone.
Yeah, I actually deny that. I think someone, a Christian, who holds to the theological view of justification by faith alone could still affirm some aspects of the doctrine of purgatory, precisely because this postmortem final purification side has nothing to do with whether the individual is justified or not. It only has to do with the completion of sanctification. And even those Christians who buy into the theological idea of justification by faith alone, and even buy into the Reformed view of forensic justification, where God just simply declares us to be in a right relationship with him, not on account of any interior righteousness within us, they can still affirm some aspects of purgatory, because it would simply be a final purification by which the justified is brought to completion in his sanctification, so he can enter into the beatific vision. So even someone who believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone still has room in his theological framework to fit this understanding, at least some aspects of the doctrine of purgatory.
All right, here's another one. Well, why would a loving God punish believers after death if they've already been saved? What's the point?
Yes, and so this gets to what I describe in my book. It kind of presupposes the philosophy of punishment here, right? To whenever we sin, we take pleasure where we ought not to have taken pleasure. So there's a disorder that we introduce into the fabric of reality. We engaged in a behavior where we should have experienced displeasure or suffering for the sin that we experienced, but rather we experience pleasure.
Right.
So what punishment does, whether bestowed by me upon my children or God upon his sons and daughters, is a reordering of what has been disordered by the sinner. And that reordering, Cy, of imposing displeasure upon the sinner and thereby bringing order to the fabric of reality is a good. Why? Because it's manifesting the divine design of what human behavior involves. Good behavior, happiness. Bad behavior, not happiness. And God is manifesting that truth and his wisdom whenever he imposes the punishment. And so rather than punishment being contrary to love, when punishment is proportioned to the offense, punishment is actually a manifestation of love, because it's offering due correction to the sinner so that the sinner can now come to know the truth of God's divine design of human behavior and what constitutes happiness and what leads us away from happiness.
All right. These last two are a little bit tangential, but we do hear them. Isn't it just useless to pray for the dead if their eternal fate is already settled?
Well, their eternal fate is already settled, but for those in purgatory, prayers for them will assist them in bringing to completion that final purification. And so that's how our prayers can assist them, even though their destinies are already set. Again, this relates to that prior question about thinking purgatory is an eternal destiny, but it's not, right? It's this final postmortem purification of God's elect before entering into heaven.
All right, the last objection to purgatory, and then the next hour we will open up the phone lines and let you bring your objections or ask for clarifications or just continue the conversation. We'll be very grateful for those calls, whether from Catholics or others. But here's one you hear a lot. And as I said, it's a little tangential. Isn't the doctrine of purgatory just like a medieval invention so that the church could make money?
Well, notice the assumption there. It's a medieval invention. If my arguments from sacred scripture from Paul and our Lord are true, and they're teaching the reality of purgatory, even if in seed form, well, then this claim would be false, since purgatory would not be an invention, since it was taught by our blessed Lord and Paul. Furthermore, as I point out in my books, I have a section where I appeal to early Christian testimony on the doctrine of purgatory. So I start with prayers from the dead, which we have records dating all the way back to the middle of the second century in AD 150 with grave site inscriptions, one of which reads, "Pray when you come here and ask in your common prayers the Father and the Son." The one who had died puts upon the grave site and puts in this grave, inscribes upon the grave site that those who visit the grave site would pray for the one who died. Now, why would there be a need for prayer to assist the one who has died if they're already in heaven or if they're already in hell? Surely these early Christians believed the possibility that when they die, they would be in a state where they would need assistance. That's the reality of purgatory. In seed form, but in reality, nevertheless, it's there. And with regard to purgation, and purification, we have evidence as early as the beginning of the 3rd century, right around AD 200 with Clement of Alexandria in his Stromata, where he teaches that there is a completion of the expiation and purification of sins for those who die in friendship with Christ, at least for some. So it's not a medieval invention.
Although abuses might have, some people might have made money off of it, but
exactly.
you could do that with almost anything. You can find a way to make money off almost anything.
The abuse does not negate proper use.
Amen, brother. All right, Dr. Carla Broussard will continue as our guest the next hour. The number is 888-318-7884. First in, first on. If you can get your call in now, we'll get you on with Dr. Carla Broussard. You can argue with him. You can ask for clarification. You can bring up other points that we have not considered, other objections, whatever you'd like to do. 888-318-7884.